So I'm feeling a bit feek and weeble, and so I thought I'd stay down here today rather than ascend the height of the chairs. But last time I did this, Barbara says, please put the lectern in the middle so we can all throw things at you. Oh. No, so we can all see you. Is that what she said? Yes. Yes. You've just got to work out with me what bits are truthful and what bits are not, haven't you, really? You know, most sermons are a work of discernment, and that is true for mine in more cases than usual. So, there you are. The greatest stories ever told is what we're looking at, and we've been reading from Luke chapter 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In your Bible, that's page 1052, page 1052. I'm going to be a bit naughty today because I'm going to suggest there's a problem with the fact that we have things written in our Bibles. Now, you don't do that very often in a church like ours. But before that, I want to just think about what that man was doing. This religious leader, this is Pharisee, a leader of God's people in Jesus' day. And they were the kind of super spiritual athletes of the Judaistic world, weren't they? They really performed well in their spiritual life. And for them, knowing God and demonstrating knowing God had become a bit like a performance sport, really. Who could pray the longest? Who knew the most scriptures? Who could impress most publicly with what they knew about God? The key about demonstrating the life of God was how well you could perform in that life. So it led to an experience, a kind of perception that there was an us and them mentality in the Jewish faith. Those who could perform well and those who didn't have the energy or the time to train to perform well. I'll just unpack that in a few moments' time. Only for the elite performers, the ones who can train full time and have been at it for decades. And I trust that is not an experience you will have in this place, that you won't feel overwhelmed by the spirituality of the people in this place. All right, that's fair enough. Because Jesus starts with verse 9, isn't it? And when you have these parables, these stories that Jesus tells, it's always worth remembering the first sentence. We get caught up with the story and forget the first sentence. Often the first sentence and the last sentence of a parable are key to the point of the parable. And should I have had something up on the screen there? Yes. Athletic spirituality. Verse 9, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. This is a key thought in this story. Jesus would spend time in the temple watching and observing. So this story is about athletic performances of spiritual prowess. I've fallen into a box of peas today. You will be healthy because you'll have plenty of peas in your sermon. And it's just the time of the year, really. So there you are, athletic spirituality. Do you feel intimidated by the knowledge of other people? Do you feel intimidated by the prayers of other people? Do you feel intimidated at all by other people at all? And the problem of printed parables. Let's just unpack this a bit. We have the Bible, and the Bible is given to us as the Word of God, and quite rightly so. We have the stories of Jesus, and we're really, really very fortunate. They have the actual words of Jesus written down literally years after he said them, not decades, but years after he said them, and they're given for us as scripture, the words of God to us. And that's fantastic. Most ancient documents, rich recorded historical events, were often written hundreds of years after the events themselves. So there's a real integrity about the Gospel and the New Testament. But one of the problems with the printed story is that we read them well, as my wife did. Well done. Much better than that Yorkshire fella you hang around with. Yes, well read. But there were stories, they're not there to be well read, they were there to be well told, fundamentally. Jesus would roam around the temple, the ancient temple of Jerusalem in the first century, something like Coventry Cathedral, but many times bigger, and he would see things. And when he would see things, it would impress him, and then he would tell the story about them. He would tell the story about, as he was looking, about people putting money in the collection. And they would put money in great horns of brass horns that fed into a chest in the temple. And when you put the money in, the money made an awful din. So if you put a lot of money in, it made a great crashing noise. Until Jesus told this story, he says, there were these people who came with bags of money and they dragged them to their offering point, up to the slot where they were putting them in, poured them into the horn, and they made a great crescendo of noise. Crash, 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 crash. And such a noise that people would turn round and say, ooh, he's generous, isn't he? Now, there's a performance, if there is one. And then he says, came up a widow, and her money was so small and so slight that when she put it into the brass horn, it made the most pathetic tinkle you could ever imagine. Ting, 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 and didn't even go bing at the end of it, and fell in. And people would think, Luminette, we know who she is. And their value to God. You see what was happening here? Jesus told that story and he said at the end of it, he says, the first person gave out the wealth of their resources, which isn't bad, but the woman gave all that she had, didn't she? Jesus loved telling these stories. And there were dramatic stories and there were funny stories. There were odd stories. We heard a few weeks ago about a bloke who knocked on this fellow's door at 1 o'clock in the morning because he didn't have bread. What's that about? When did you last get knocked up at 1 o'clock in the morning in the dark of night for somebody who wanted a loaf of bread? When did it happen? And when it did happen, what did you say to them? So all these stories were full of those kind of details. And often the stories would have a straightforward punchline, a key thought, like one-liner jokes. I don't know if you like jokes. I can't really tell jokes, but I do like listening to them. Apparently Tim Vine is one of the best comedians of the one-liner. He's been up at the Edinburgh Fringe this week, and he got put into a competition of one-liner jokes. This is one of them. He said, I rang a gym, and I said, can you teach me how to do the splits? And they asked, how flexible are you? He said, well, I can't make Tuesdays. So just kind of short stories that get to the point and get home the point as well. I gave my wife or my girlfriend a Fender a guitar the other day. A Fender? No, she liked it very much. That was another one. The one that nearly won in the competition, but didn't. And I don't know why it didn't. I went to a Pretenders gig. It turned out to be a tribute act. Now, that story or that joke, you have to be of a certain age. And the point line at the end of it does need a bit of thinking about. And that was the point of Jesus' stories. The thing about stories is that you don't close your mind to them. They're very, very invasive. If I tell you a truth, quickly you'll decide whether you'll accept that truth or you will reject it. If I do what Jesus does and tell you a story, this story will get under your defences. It'll get into your mind. And if you've got a mind to have, you'll start thinking about the stories. And sometimes the stories were just a quite straightforward slap in the face of the religious elite. I went, bang, oh, that hurt. I didn't like that very much. And this story is one such story. I don't know if Jesus in his temple experience, looking around, had seen people in the various porticos of the temple, the various side chapels, just praying and their hands out to God, looking up to God, and he'd heard something like this. I don't know if he'd done that. But he does, and the story told is quite simple. Two gentlemen praying, one praying out to God, and he starts well. He says, I thank you, God. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? Really. but it seems to go downhill from there, doesn't it? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, women, children, or plebeians, specimens of morality, and weak, lax morality in general, and particularly one like that. He didn't say that, but he meant exactly that, didn't he? I'm glad I'm not like him. There you are. I'm not a robber. I don't do it. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. He's telling God these things. I think the bar is particularly low at this point, don't you? You know, he only has to not murder somebody that week to get free from feeling any responsibility. You know, he only has to not sleep with somebody who's not his wife that week to be able to say he's done the business. Not much deep reflection here, is there? Not much what Jesus often did is call people to motivation, just not action. Do you think about these things? Have you ever thought about, you know, grabbing somebody warmly by the throat and then not letting go? I have. You know, just when I'm just walking around and think, God, if I could get hold of them, you know, I'd show them and tell them what. This man's bar is not particularly high. Nor am I like this tax collector who should not be allowed in this place because he is a Jewish deserter and a conspirer with the Roman. You know, he goes on in his mind. He's just telling God, there, this holy place, because I don't have to work. I'm so wealthy. I can do this 3 times a day. And he did. These people were kind of very, very dedicated. In fact, the Jewish law in Deuteronomy said you should pray 2x a day to just be in contact with God. The Pharisees thought, well, we'll go one better. If we can do this, we'll do it 3 times a day. Just make a job of it, a performance sport in that self. And I give 10% of my vast wealth to you, God, as long as it's not for the care of my parents, because that's Corbin, and I can just fritter it away. I think that's where Jesus complains about them as well. Did you notice, you with keen eyes and attentive ears, what it says in verse 11? Jesus says, this Pharisee prayed about himself. The language in the New Testament is a bit confused because the word about and to is very similar in Greek. It simply means the same thing. He wasn't praying to God. He prayed either to himself or about himself. And Jesus doesn't even bother to mention whether God heard what he said. He only implies what he heard and what he said. Nay, this man simply talked to himself. The second bloke, the second gentleman, in a broken voice, not even willing and able to look up to heaven, probably not loudly, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Shortest sentence in this story. Certainly the shortest prayer in this story. It was a prayer of the heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know whether he'd done this thing that again, that he was complaining or sinning or complaining or talking to God about, God, I've been caught in this trap. I've been trying to give up this habit, but I've done it again. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know if you're praying for about his job. Lord, I'm trapped in the job I've got. I can't get out. I feel horrible about it. But Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was defeated, he was dejected, but this was a prayer of honesty, wasn't it? It was a prayer laden with shame. And I would vouch to say that there's not a person in this room that doesn't have something that they're profoundly ashamed of, and that they wouldn't want the person sat next to them knowing about. Person they're married to, or the person in this church. This is your prayer. And that's the point of parables, is to get you, not just to talk about them, is to get me. I've used this prayer many times. It works. Lord, when they can't pray anything else, when they feel miserable about the state of your spiritual life, when you feel miserable about the state of your moral life, when you feel terrible about your relationship with God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, is a prayer that gets answered. It's a prayer that is real. It's a prayer that is true. It's a prayer that gets us accepted with God. You see, this story isn't about praying. I thought it was at the beginning of this week. I'd prepared a very good sermon on prayer. You know, so much so I'd put a notice in Touch Zone talking about get a booklet called Just Try Praying as a follow-up. Well worth doing. Try praying. But this story isn't about praying. So I've had to get rid of that sermon. I'll give you this one. It's not about not who prays and how to pray or how to get heard by God. It's really about who gets accepted by God and who gets heard by God, isn't it? Really, that's the simple point of the story. And I should have it somewhere if I had a remote control. The point of the story is simply who gets accepted by God. And you shout with an obvious word and say, Doug, you're so thick, it's obvious who gets accepted by God. It's those persons who do the right thing. The righteous get accepted by God. Because God is righteous, obviously. We didn't need you to prepare for 15 minutes to tell us that. No. I'm glad you're still listening, David. It's good to hear that. It's the ones God accepts, it's the ones who pray, it's the ones who fast, it's the ones who are righteous, it's the ones who are good. They're the ones who God accepts and listens to. And that's what all Jews in that situation would have firmly believed. And it's exactly the thing that Jesus picks up and turns upside down. That's why this story is a smack in the face to every religious person who thought this was the way you get right with God. He's not saying praying is wrong. He's saying praying is good. He's not saying fasting is wrong. I do it between meals regularly. It's a good discipline. Keep at it. He's not saying that. He's saying these aren't the way you get right with God. It's not good people who think they're good that get right with God. It's people who know that they're not get right with God. We begin at verse 9 and we come to verse 14. Verse 9 says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, he said these things. And then in verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified or accepted by God. Accepted by God. That's what that word justified means. It means those who are made right with God. And they shout out and say, no, Jesus, you've got it wrong. God can't accept sinners like this tax collector. That's turning everything the wrong way around. That's not the God we know. That is a problem. The God we know doesn't behave like this. And Jesus says, well, look at me. I'm the God you need to know. And I do accept people like that. Jesus says, it's not the righteous that God accepts. It's the repentant that God accepts. It's the people who know about themselves. You see, at one wonderful level, the stories of Jesus are kind of eye tests, spiritual eye tests. You know, you go into the dark room, you put these big goggles on, they do things with them, and everything comes into focus, and you say, I'll have that, thank you very much. He says, no, you can't have that one. That one's cheap. So this is going to cost you 300 quid. Right? They are. But what these do is that this seeing, this eye test, brings everything into true focus. And the true focus was simply this: I need the goodness of God, and I don't have the goodness of God, so I need to find out where to get the goodness of God. And that goodness is found in the one who's telling me the story, Jesus himself. But before I can get that goodness of God, I need to recognize the problem for myself. And the fact that maybe many people listening to Jesus wouldn't get the point of the story would have failed the eye test, the spiritual eye test. The key about this story is how it hits you in your sight of yourself, understanding who you are. If this morning you often feel that you're not good enough for God, you're here. You're 90% here, because that's where God wants us to be. He don't want us to be miserable all the time. He just wants us to be realistic all the time and say, yes, this is me. This is my prayer. I've found in the Bible a prayer I can say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's my prayer. God doesn't accept people who look righteous, who look good. On the outside, he accepts people who are repentant. On the inside, the prayer of the defeated, the prayer of the dejected, the prayer of the trapped, the prayer of the hopeless. This prayer is their prayer. You see, before God, the Bible tells me, there's a great and a wonderful equality. All of us, the Bible says, are in need of God's forgiveness. And all of us need to face ourselves as in need of repentance. So, you know, that's the point of the story. Do you know this goodness of God? Do you qualify for it for yourself? How can it become yours? If you can't be good enough for God and before God, how can that goodness of God become yours and take it to yourself? Well, you have to receive Jesus. It's all to do with this point of the story preparing you for the later point in the story. It's all about preparing you for the cross, for the death of Jesus. That something was happening at the death of Jesus that put people who were in the wrong, put them in the right. Took the unrighteous and the ungodly and made them righteous before God. How does he do that? Well, he does that by taking the true Holy One of God and says, this is for you. I am for you. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, all of you weak and failing. Come running to me. I am for you. I am good enough for God. And if you stand behind me and trust in me, you will be good enough for God in me. The writers of the New Testament thought a lot about this death of Jesus. They wanted to see how the gospel story is connected with the new life in Jesus. Paul would say, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's in the one needing the mercy of God, isn't it? He didn't die for the good. He died for the ungodly, the rebels, the weak, the failure, the needing of him. Peter would later say, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones to bring you to God. It's a straightforward swap. The goodness of Jesus for my sin. He takes on him what is mine and he places on me what is his. And that begins something wonderful, something amazing. If you do that, if we do that, simply come to God and say, Lord, I recognize I'm never going to be good enough for you, but in Jesus, I can trust in him. I can repent of my sin. I can pray this prayer. I can live in this prayer. Something amazing happens. They begin to stand before God, looking up into his face and say, I'm your child. He lifts a person like that up from their feet, looking into the eyes of God, and they can pray to him freely and happily. So they do get to do what this man is doing. They do get to have a relationship with God, with him, which is free and easy and able to take up the Christian life and say, yes, I stand before you, God, because of Jesus and only because of him. I can have friendship and communion and fellowship with you. There's a lovely song. It says, I stand before the presence of the Lord God of hosts, a child of my Father and an heir of his grace. For Jesus paid the price for me. The veil is torn in two. Now the Holy of Holies is to me a dwelling place. There's a lot of old-fashioned words there. But what it means is, when we take Jesus as a truly good one, we come home to God and feel at ease in his presence. And never need to feel ashamed. Never need to feel a failure. Never need to know the guilt. Because we take it with Jesus. So we get to a relationship where we can talk to him. Prayer is back on the agenda. I can wake up each morning and say, hello, God, it's Doug again. It's a 7-day challenge. Oh, got it wrong way around. 7-day challenge is try praying, full of great stories and simple stories about how to create some structure in our conversation with God, enjoy spontaneity in our relationship with God, because I think those are the two key things of the Christian life. Spontaneity and structure, the two go together. I'm writing a book about it. We can talk to God. We can praise God. We can celebrate his goodness. We can really enjoy who he is and know that he enjoys our worship because of Jesus. We're going to sing a song later on in a few minutes' time, Thank You for Saving Me. That's a celebration of what Jesus achieves by bringing us into the presence of God. So we could have stood in that temple place, not as dejected people alone, but as lifted people alone. We can explore the Christian life with God. We can find this amazing book that God has given us with these amazing stories of salvation, and how we fit into that story of salvation and be a part of that story of salvation. Talk to God. Praise God. Explore with God. And then share the life of God with others. Meeting with God has that amazing effect of wanting to get it out. It's the expulsive power of a new affection, some Victorian says. I just want to give it away because I'm meeting with this God. I want to do things because I'm meeting with this God. This God is infectious. He works with people who are praying that prayer and makes them his servants, his children, and his sons and daughters. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? That's what this story is about. Who gets accepted? Who has a friendship with God? And who lives in the good of it? So let's sing that song, Thank You for Saving Me, and praise God. Before we pray together, please take a copy of that booklet. Try praying. Good for your spiritual health. Read it. There are other copies and a website available. So I don't know what the number of the song is, but I don't think we need it, do we?